We are in the process of walking through the Gospel of John. John is the book in the Bible that tells the story of Jesus, written by Jesus' best friend. So it was written last after the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, towards the end of his life, is reflecting and thinking, you know, there's just so much more to the story of Jesus, more than you can fit in any one book. And so he came along and he wrote a Gospel that mostly had stories that were not in the other Gospels to sort of flesh out and give us a deeper sense, a deep revelation of who Jesus is. And tonight we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. So you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 2. If you don't, please feel free to pick one up on your way out as our gift to you. And then also it will be on the screen for you to take a look at it. Now this is one of Jesus' iconic stories. People who know hardly anything about the Bible, like whether they're saying a guy named Moses on an ark or something, people, they know this story I'm about to share. This story is a story that is known to almost everyone who will be at Full Moon on the Quad tonight. They know this story. It is a story of Jesus turning water into wine. Now, before I get into this story, I want to tell you what I'm not going to talk about. I have no interest tonight in talking at length about alcohol and ethics of alcohol, because that's not the point of the story. It's this huge rabbit trail that will just lead you off and cause you to miss something very, very beautiful and very profound. But I will say this. If you have never studied what the Bible says about alcohol, it's a very, very simple message. Don't get drunk, ever. If you're getting drunk, stop. If you have questions beyond that, talk to me. Okay? Now, moving on to the main thing tonight. It's really simple. It's not complicated. The reason, by the way, is that when you get drunk, you're giving control of yourself over to something other than God. You are yielding control that ought to belong to the Holy Spirit to some other entity. And that is profoundly unwise and unchristian. So, moving on. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, this is a fascinating story for so many reasons. But before I get into what I think it means, I need to tell you the things that leap out at me from the text as I read it. The first thing that leaps out to me is that I see a sign. This, the first of his miraculous signs. And the second thing I see is a puzzle. So let me start with the sign, and then we'll move to the puzzle. Let me explain what a sign is. Now, you will find, if you've read the Bible before, if you've heard much about the Bible, this phrase recurring, signs and wonders. "That will do mighty signs and wonders in the heaven above and on the earth below. There will be signs and wonders in the last days." There will be signs and wonders. And that's a great phrase, but implicit in it is this idea that there's some sort of distinction between a sign and your everyday run-of-the-mill wonder, your miracle. That there's like this Venn diagram, and there's a subset of miracles, of wonders that are signs. Not all are signs, but some are. What's the difference? Well, a couple years ago, I think at this point 4 or 5 years ago, I took my daughter, Dana, into the Santa Cruz Mountains for a daddy-daughter sort of camping trip, do some bonding out there. Yeah, I know, I'm a good dad. Not gonna lie. Yeah, we were out there, and it was pretty fun. Also, Paula hates camping, my wife, so that's part of the thing that fed into it. I'm gonna take my daughter camping, I'm good by myself. She's like, "I'll take my air conditioning and my showers, thank you very much." So, out there in the woods with my daughter, and we're hiking along. Now, if you have not been into the woods that are in Northern California, you're not familiar with what big trees look like. You think you know big trees. You've seen trees before that you thought were large. No. When they did Return of the Jedi, you know, with the little village, and they filmed that up here. Those trees are not CGI. That's real stuff. There are trees in California I have driven my car through. For real, I have done that. The further north you go, when you get on the California side of the Oregon border especially, there's a place called Avenue of the Giants. Something like 19 of the 21 tallest trees in the world are all within like a few square miles of each other. It's amazing. Now, nearest to campus, the biggest trees aren't there. There are still big trees. But something to do with the way that they take in the water vapor. It happens better up north than down here. So anyway, I'm in Memorial Park up in the Santa Cruz Mountains, the mountains that are between Stanford and the Pacific Ocean. So we go over a little bit, we're up there. And as my daughter and I are hiking, we enter this clearing. And one of these, all the trees are tall, but this tree is just a category beyond. It was huge. It's just, you start leaning back and you keep leaning and it just keeps going up and you haven't hit the first branch yet. And it's just so, man, you're like, how much does this thing weigh? And this tree filled my mind with awe. It's the kind of thing that gives you goosebumps. Oh, wow. But it was not until I approached the tree closer and saw that there was a sign, a placard, at the base of the tree that my awe became understanding. You see, the wonder itself filled my mind with amazement, but the sign filled my mind with clarity. It told me the age of the tree, the size of the tree. Told me some historical facts about the tree, like things that had happened in its shadow, you know, under the eaves of the branches and whatnot. Also told me the name of the tree and like its exact GPS coordinates and the way that the tree operated in terms of the ecology of the area. It was super cool. I learned a ton. See, miracles will blow your mind, but some miracles will also fill your mind. And what John is telling us is that this miracle, this water into wine thing, is not just supposed to make us go, Jesus is awesome. It's supposed to make us say, I understand Jesus better now. Something about what happened here, I now get who Jesus is. Now, the second thing that strikes me about this sign is that it's the first sign Jesus does. Now, we're about to enter into presidential campaign season. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but the current president is term limited out. He is done once his term is up, and that means on both sides of the aisle, it's an open field. People are throwing in, they're exploring right now, and it's with certain figures right now, even whenever they have a public gathering, it's a, will they declare? Are they going to announce their candidacy? And it's this waiting game that's starting. And what's happening right now across America is politicians, some you know, some you don't know yet, are having meetings with their advisors, and they're debating this exact thing. How should we declare our candidacy? What's the best way to put ourselves out there? We want our first exposure to the public to define who we are. So should we declare a labor rally? That'll sort of say one thing about us. Should we declare a tech conference? That'll say something different about us. Should I declare on The Daily Show, you know, trying to get with the hip young generation? Or should I declare here or there? Who and how should I go about, who should I speak to and how should I speak to them to announce my candidacy to become president of the United States of America? All that thought goes into that thing. And here's the thing. This is Jesus' first miraculous sign. Jesus doesn't do things by accident. He thought this through. Now, I want you to just, with me for a moment, consider what are some other things Jesus could have done as his first sign to sort of reveal who he was at a core fundamental level to the world. Well, he could have found a blind person and opened their eyes, healed their eyes, right? He does that in the Gospels. And metaphors, everything should abound. Jesus helps us see reality as it really is, unveils the glory of God, or open the ears of a deaf person, you know? Now, we can hear God for ourselves, you know? Or he could feed thousands of people. You know, just take a little boy's lunch, just throw it out there, and it's, you know, again, it's symbolic levels are so clear. It's like Jesus, he gives us the true food, he sustains us, and also he multiplies the little things that we have. He's that'd be great. Or raise Lazarus from the dead, you know, just find, maybe not Lazarus, he's not dead yet, I don't want Jesus to be a murderer, but like, you know, find someone who's about to die early on, just to raise them back to life. And Jesus is the life bringer. All these things Jesus could have done. But he said, no. When I have decided that I'm going to reveal my glory and declare who I am, I'm going to turn one liquid into another liquid. That's how I'm going to reveal myself. So there is a sign, but there is also a puzzle. Why this sign? Because it doesn't make intuitive sense to me. as I first look at the text. Now, something I've learned through the years, when the Bible does not seem to make sense, I should get excited. Because if I dig in deep enough, something good is going to come. You see, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with the way I'm thinking about it, or some detail that I'm missing, or some preconceptions I have that are blinding me to the truth of what's there. And whenever the Bible puzzles you or vexes you, which if you are a thoughtful student of the Bible, will happen again and again and again. Sometimes in the area of morality, sometimes in the area of how do these things fit together, sometimes in the area of I don't understand the implications of this, sometimes why did he say that? It doesn't even make any sense. Even in Greek, that doesn't make any sense. You need to have the attitude that Jacob had with God in the Old Testament. Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. When you encounter a puzzling text in the Bible, grab hold of it, run it through your mind again and again, and resolve, I will not let you go until you bless me. And as I wrestle with the text and I think about this text, I turned to some people for help, and I found actually a commentator named D.A. Carson. And he shared something that I'm going to share with you tonight that totally unlatched this passage for me. Now, the key is finding, whenever there's a big problem that puzzles me, I often find these little problems that puzzle me too. And if I can't solve the big problem, sometimes if I solve the little problems, the big ones take care of themselves. And so the little problem in this story, I don't know if you noticed it, is the way Jesus interacts with his mom. It's a little weird. Now, so go on to, I think I've got one called the puzzle or the problem in there. So the wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to Jesus, they have no more wine. Dear woman, now we've already got a problem. So I was raised in Louisiana. I'm from the deep south. Now some of you are from similar cultures where you just know if you began that sentence, you would conclude it in the emergency room. That's just not how you speak to your elders generally, much less your mama. You just don't do that. And this is one of those cultures where you don't talk to your mom that way. So maybe there's something cultural happening here. Maybe dear woman's like a term of affection. No. It's actually not. I've looked into this. Now, it's not as harsh as it sounds. But it's also not, you might be thinking it's like code word for like, mom, I love you. It's not. And so that's the secondary problem. Maybe we can get a handle on this secondary problem. The bigger problem will start to unravel itself, and we'll see what's going on there. So, digging into this problem more, where is Jesus at this moment? He's at a wedding. Now, I am in campus ministry. That means I minister to universities. I've been doing this at Stanford for 12 years now, a couple years before that, back at Missouri State University. I've been around college students a long time, and that means I have been to and officiated a ton of weddings. And I'm officiating a wedding this weekend. I'm not doing the whole thing. I'm doing a part in a wedding for two of our alumni this weekend down in Los Angeles. And Josh, Francis, Esther Ching, if you didn't know, they're getting married this weekend. Yeah, happy for them, happy for them. Yeah, I know. Great, isn't it? So let me be down there celebrating with them. And this wedding's coming about. And here's the thing I've learned. That in a wedding, there's a couple of groups there in the audience. There's the family. And they're like, finally, hallelujah. Bring us grandbabies. You know, it quickly escalates for them. Then there are the friends. And they're usually the dominant group there. Bunch of peers. And almost all of them, or a huge chunk of them, are single. And that group of friends who are there at the wedding, serving as bridesmaids, serving as groomsmen, or just, you know, people in the audience who are there to support, you know, they're thinking a few things. First thing they're thinking is, yay, go friends, I'm so happy for you. Second thing they're thinking is about their own wedding. Just a little bit at some level. If you're old enough to not be the ring bearer at the wedding, you know, but you're there as like an actual guest, you like had to buy your own suit and everything, you're there, and you just start to think, wow, like, and maybe it's the first time a thought hits you. You're like, yeah, well, oh my God, she's only 1 year older than me. She's getting married. I have a boyfriend. What if we get married? Could he be the one? You know, and you start to freak out a little bit. And you start to think things like, you know, you're just observing the wedding. You're thinking like, man, I got to plan one of these someday. And you're like, you know, you're like, man, I will never have my bridesmaids wear that color. That's a nice dress, though. I'm going to totally steal that design. A little while, people forget. That's good. It's good. Or like, oh, I like the thing with the lights here. Or, you know, you think the guy's like, you know, we need to have a different cake. The cake would be a lot better if it's chocolate, you know, or something. And very pragmatic, you know. But you got, if you are single at a wedding, one of the things that you are thinking about is your own wedding. Now, start to bring some of the pieces together. Jesus is at a wedding. Was Jesus married? No. Jesus was single, Dan Brown to the contrary. Jesus was single. He was at a wedding. Now, here's the thing. Here's a question for you. This is a trick theological question. Is Jesus married now? Yes, he is. What do you mean he's married now? Have you heard the term the bride of Christ? So Jesus is married now. He was not married then. We are the bride of Christ. Or I should say he's engaged now, might be a better way to put it. And he is single then. And so there is this event that awaits us in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the wedding is celebrated and Christ is united with his bride. Now, what's happening right now culturally in this story? In this story, there is a young couple that is about to get married. And in most cultures, every culture I've personally witnessed, and I've been led to believe the vast majority of cultures, there's a solemnity to marriage. There is a thing that people have to work through. And typically, it involves, at some level, sometimes a young man, sometimes a young woman, but typically the young man, engaging in extravagant waste. Conspicuous waste. In our culture, we do it by an engagement ring. You have an engagement ring precisely because it is expensive and useless. That is why it exists. In this culture, it was a wedding ceremony. Don't worry, I'm getting back to it in a minute. My wife knows I believe this. In this culture, it was a wedding ceremony. Why? What's the point? The point is when you get married, you are contemplating bringing children into the world. Whether you think so or not, that's what's happening. There is no totally effective form of birth control. None. Every married couple who's been married a few years has a friend. They're like, man, I had surgery and we saw a baby. I had the snip, but then I had the slip, and boom! There is my son. His middle name is Surprise, you know? So once you get married, you are running the risk of bringing a child into this world, and you, therefore, before you get married, have to be able to demonstrate that you are able to be extravagant, that you have excess, that you are not scraping by, you are not sitting at home, you know, on your cardboard boxes, you can't afford furniture, eating macaroni and cheese, not the good stuff with the sauce, but the little cheap stuff with the powder, you know? You've got to prove you're not doing that. And so if you cannot afford to buy a wedding ring, you're not ready to get married. If you can't afford to throw a party in this culture, you're not ready to get married. And so what's about to happen to this young man is he's already run out of wine. This is not a potential crisis. This is actually a crisis. Mary turned to her son and said, they have run out of wine, past tense. It's done. So what's about to happen? Man, at the least, massive social embarrassment. At the most, maybe the wedding's off. You can't provide for my daughter? Are you kidding me? Forget about it. Try again in 2 years. You know, save some money up, you know? And so, like, this is, like, a big deal. And so, Mary turns to Jesus. And what's Jesus thinking about? His own wedding. His own future bride. And so it explains why Jesus replies to Mary the way he does. What does he answer? He says, dear woman, you know my time has not yet come. Now, in the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel, every time Jesus references my time, or in some translations, my hour, he's referring to his death by torture, the crucifixion. And so, and what is that moment? That is the moment that he provides the wine for his own wedding. This cup is the covenant in my blood. And so, mom goes, hey, Jesus, there's no wine for the wedding. He's like, mom, I'm not ready to get the wine yet. Many years left before my blood spills out upon the ground. And he's like, oh, you mean this wine? This wedding? No problem. And we could tell Mary understood that that's what was happening in Jesus' mind, because look at how she responds. She just turns to the servant and says, all right, do whatever he tells you. He didn't, because now here's the alternative, by the way. The alternative is you read this text and you say, Jesus just got bullied into doing something by his mother. Now, I don't care. Now, most of you here, you're here because you're followers of Jesus. You worship him as God in the flesh. Some of you might be a guest tonight and you're like, Jesus is an impressive guy. Sure, it's all great. But I'm not so sure I think he's God. Hey, we're glad you're here. Great place to start. I would just submit this to you, though, at a minimum. even if you don't, if you're not so sure Jesus is God, I just remind you what year we live in. The year 2014 A.D. Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. Today, in some class, you may have talked about the year 400 or so B.C. Before what? Before Christ. This man's life split time in two. Whatever else you think about him, he was not some guy. He was not like a 30-year-old living in his basement who got bullied around by his mom. Guys like that do not define the calendar. Jesus was a leader. He was phenomenal. He was effective. And so what we see happening here is Mary knows her son, knows what's happening, sees the psychology, watches, and okay, right, he's ready now. You do whatever he tells you. So now that we sort of decoded the puzzle, Jesus is providing wine for this wedding feast in anticipation of the wine that he'll provide for his own wedding feast someday. Now, so we've got a sign, we have a puzzle. Now let's look at the promise implicit in the sign. Why is this Jesus' first sign? Because it communicates something deeply profound about the nature of our walk with Jesus. Jesus is not inviting us into a set of rules. He's not inviting us into a certain confining manner of life. He is inviting us to a party. Literally, to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the festival, the party, the feast. Jesus invites everyone to come and celebrate with him. Now, at every party you've ever been to, there are rules. Even at Burning Man, there are rules. Every party you've ever been to, there are rules. If you don't believe it, just go to a party and try to take something. Like, oh, I'll take this lamp. You'll discover quickly there are rules to the party. They're not always announced because they're just obvious. Like, don't go into my refrigerator and start taking, you know, my baby's milk. Don't be doing this. Don't be doing that. You know, don't be eating my birthday cake because it's not my birthday party. It's for my son tomorrow, whatever. Like, there's implicit rules at every party you've ever been to, right? And why are the rules there? Rules are at parties to make the party more fun. If you go to a party and break the rules, the host is going to ask you to leave, so the party is better for everybody. But the rules are never the point of the party. If you go to a party and you fix it on the rules, you suck at parties. You go and you focus on the fun. And as you focus on living the party out to its fullest and truly enjoying yourself and developing your relationship with the host and with the host's friends, you naturally abide by the rules because you want to respect the host and the party is more fun for everyone. That is the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring an invitation to a party, and associated with that party, there are a whole cluster of rules. We'll talk about some of them as we go through this quarter. But the first thing he did, the sign that defined himself to the world, was to reveal that's not what it's about. What it's about is new life. What it's about is transformation. What it's about is an invitation to joy. Now, how do you get in on this joy that Jesus comes to bring? Well, the story gives us a perfect model. There are three steps. The first is you've got to admit that you're out. Unless you confess that you are running on empty, there's no space for Jesus to come and do the miracle. Now, in this case, the story begins when Jesus' mother says, they're out of wine. How did she know? Because people are whispering about it. It's starting to spread. There's no more wine at the wedding. And so it's out. There's a confession. Now, for us, it's not a physical liquid that we're out of, but maybe hope, maybe peace, maybe love or forgiveness, patience, maybe joy. You're out. Maybe self-control. Maybe there's just an area of your life where you have recognized you do not have the resources that you need. The first step towards receiving God's wonder-working power in your life is admitting that you are out. Second, what does Mary tell the servants to do once Jesus appears on the scene, ready to act? She tells them, do whatever he tells you. Admit that you're out, and then turn to God and say, God, I need your help, and then do whatever he tells you. See, in my experience, when I come to God with a great need in my life, he will very frequently prompt me in some way to do something. Sometimes it makes a lot of sense to me. You know, I come and he's like, okay, before we deal with this, you need to call your mom. And you need to apologize to her for X. Or, you know, before we do this, you need to go and you need to take that book you're reading and you just put it away because that is not healthy for your spirit. Before we do this, you need to go and you need to take care of this or that, or you need to apologize to this person or repent of that, or, you know what, you need to sign up for this retreat or go to this mission trip, or like, whatever the thing is that Jesus tells you to do, you do that thing. Why? Because he knows stuff you don't know. In this case, it was super easy. The instructions Jesus gave were not crazy, they were on us. He was like, fill the cups, or fill the, not the cups, the vases, fill them up with water. And now take some out and bring it to the master of the banquet. Sometimes Jesus gives you super simple instructions. Go to bed. Take a nap. Jesus, I'm all out of energy. Yeah, just take a nap. I've actually created the universe and your body in such a way that this is a self-correcting problem if you just like live according to the day-night cycle. I invented it for a reason. If you abide by it, you'll be surprised at how well your life goes. Jesus, I don't know what to do. Eat some protein. It'll all go away. Do whatever he tells you. Sometimes huge, sometimes small. And then third, and this for some people is the hardest step. So first, admit you're out. Second, do whatever he tells you. Third, let Jesus make you look good. In this story, did you notice that the young groom got all the credit for Jesus' miracle? Who knew that Jesus did the miracle? Not the master of the banquet. He literally gets the wine and says, this is amazing, and goes to the groom. Man, look, you're young. You don't know how to throw a party yet. I just want to tell you, first, this is the bomb. This is so good. Phenomenal drink. Now, here's the thing. Normally, we give people the great stuff first, and then we're a little bit lightheaded. We give them the stuff where it's not quite as good, but then we'll notice a difference anymore, all right? And so just next time around, remember, put the good stuff out in front, okay? But this is great. The young groom gets all the credit. It says, only the servants who had drawn the water knew, and then the disciples knew. Jesus gave this young man public standing. He gave him blessing. He elevated his stature and allowed the credit for what he did to go to him. That is one of the central messages of the Christian life. That we go to Jesus, we admit that we're out, we give him our shame, and he gives us his glory, his righteousness. We receive it, and then we wear it before God. Now, I have met people, and perhaps one of them is you. They're made deeply uneasy by this fact. I remember once I was talking with a Chinese graduate student, and he was so convinced the Bible was trustworthy and true and helpful, and he was pretty sure that, you know, God, you know, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is all there, it's all right, but he's like, I can't become a Christian. I said, why not? He said, I can't let Jesus give me his righteousness. I need to earn my own. It's not fair. I said, you get it. That's right. It's not fair. It's better than fair. It's grace. It's fair plus plus. Now, for some of you, perhaps it's a barrier between you and coming to God. For some of you, though, as Christians, you have a hard time with that, too. You have a hard time resting in the righteousness of Christ, already achieved, already applied to you. You are trying to go to his wedding wearing your own robes that you wove yourself instead of accepting the robe that he gives you. The robe is relished as that has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But Glenn, how can I let Jesus give me credit? I thought I'm supposed to give God glory. Yes, you do. And this is the way it happens. By the way, I see this very often when people are doing stuff for God. If you're young in ministry especially. People who are young in ministry, whether they're professional ministers or they're volunteers in like worship leading or leading a life group or something, they get made very nervous by compliments. Hey, great job today. Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Which, you know, is true, but also awkward to say in that way. Here's what you do. If you're doing something for Jesus and someone thanks you, here's what you say. Oh, you're welcome, and you're so kind to say that. It was my honor. And here's what you do. You take that compliment like a flower. You put it right here. And then someone tells you another thing that's great. Man, fabulous sermon. Thank you so much. Yosh, you can get a lot of that next week. Just pick up the flower. Someone says, Allie, that was such a great song tonight. Thank you very much. Joe, great job on the bumper tonight. Thank you very much. You're building this thing. And then you know what you do when you're done? You turn around to Jesus, and you say, Jesus, this bouquet is for you. Thank you so much for making me look so much better than I had any right to look. But that's the business God is in. He blesses us, and we need to be willing to receive his blessings. Now, worship team, please come back up. Tonight, there could be any number of reasons that you resonated with this message. For some of you, it might simply be, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, but you're out in some area. I don't know what that area might be for you. But there's an area where you've just been trying by your own willpower to muscle through, do the Stanford thing, grind away, make it happen. And it's not working. It hasn't been working. And there's no evidence it's going to start working. Man, you can keep doing that for as long as you like. It's a free world. But the wiser thing to do is admit you're out. Turn to God. I want you to notice at the end of this story, what does it say? He so revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. What does that mean? Did they have the faith in him? They had their faith in him at a level. And this increased level because they saw the sign. They had a deeper understanding of who Jesus was, and it increased their level of faith. So now as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, it might be time for you to put your faith in Jesus at a deeper level, in a new area of your life. To trust him with this relationship you've never trusted him with before. To trust him with your academics, with your choice of major, with your choice of vocation, with your choice of how you're going to spend your spring break, whatever it may be. Admit you're out. Turn to Jesus, and then do whatever he tells you, and allow him to make you look good. For some of you here, it might be even simpler than that. You have never committed your life to Christ. You are not his follower. You're an admirer. You came tonight because someone invited you, and you thought they were a fun person or a good person, and you want to come see what they're all about. But as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit began to just press upon your heart. You felt something. It's hard to describe, but you're like, yes, within you, a deep yes. And you have this desire that just as Jesus stretched his hand out over the water, odorless, tasteless, and so affordable that we get offended when we are asked to pay for it, and transformed it into something that is aromatic and tasty and precious. He is willing to do that for you tonight. Admit that you're out. Do whatever he tells you. And then allow him to make you look good. Join me in prayer. Father, first I pray for those here who would already call themselves your disciples. But there is an area of their life where they're running on empty. And they've been striving and struggling and doing their best, and they're treading water and they're tired. If that's you tonight, in whatever area, and you just want to confess to God right now that you're out of whatever it is, would you just slip your hand up as a sign of reaching out to him, as a sign of expression? Yes. Many hands. And thank you. You slip them back down. God, you saw these hands, these tangible manifestations of faith and cries for help to you. God, they've admitted they're out. Now do what you do best. Bring transformation. Bring newness. Whatever it is that is gone, supply it in abundance. And now you, if he's speaking to you about anything, even if it seems unrelated, do it. Just do it. Go and talk to that person. Sit down on your computer, delete that file. Go make that request. Fill out that application. Whatever it is, be obedient. And God will, in the doing of that, bring the blessing. And then receive it. And give it back to him in private. But allow him to make you look good. Second, you might be here tonight, and you were not a follower of Jesus when you came in, but you're ready now. You want to begin that journey. If that's you, would you slip up your hand quickly? I don't want to draw this out, but if you are ready to begin following Jesus, you want to yield your life to him and let him begin his work of transformation in your heart, slip your hand up. Anyone here? Great. Thank you so much. What we're about to do right now is we're about to go into a time of worship. And so if you would please stand back to your feet and join us as we sing songs to and about God. Some of our leaders are scattered about the room, life group leaders, various staff, or officers. If you desire prayer for anything, either what you raised your hand for or for just something else, You know, you got a sick relative, you got a big stressful week coming up with a midterm, you don't know how you're going to handle, whatever it may be. Would you just seek out prayer and allow a brother or sister in Christ to stand with you and agree? That would be awesome.